If you have your Bible, I want you to open it to two places today. First, open it at Acts chapter 17. We're going to finish up this chapter today. But while you're holding a finger there, go back into the Old Testament and open your Bible up to Isaiah chapter 44. Because we're going to go Acts 17, Isaiah 44, Acts 17. So we're going to move quite a bit today over several hundred years of history of God's people. I'd like to ask you a question as we begin our time together. Have you ever walked into a place that felt completely void of God or anything God, but was absolutely consumed with worship? Have you ever walked into a place that was void of God, but absolutely consumed with worship? Maybe what pops into your head is a sports stadium or a concert venue. Maybe it's your workplace. But it's obvious that culture is not empty, it's overflowing, but it's also obvious that it's overflowing with the wrong stuff. That feeling has to be similar to what Paul was feeling in Acts 17. And just to play catch up a little bit, to revisit, remember he was in Berea, and the Bereans were commended for being in the Word daily, making sure that what they were hearing was true to God's Word. But then, as per the rhythm of Paul's second journey, he had to leave town pretty quickly. He left some of his traveling companions, fellow missionaries, behind in Berea to strengthen the church and to settle things down. He got on a boat and sailed about 300 miles down to this place called Athens. When he gets to Athens and he's sort of waiting on his buddies to get there to him, he sees the city, and the city has such an effect on him that his heart is broken. His heart is provoked. He is just brought to his knees by a particular sin in the city of Athens, idolatry. Verse 16 tells us his spirit was deeply provoked within him because he saw the city was utterly given over to idols. To understand Paul's heartache, we have to imagine the streets of Athens. So that's what I'd like you to do. Whether you have to close your eyes or just teleport yourself to Athens, Greece, ancient Greece. As you're walking down one of the main thoroughfares, you would see temple after temple after temple. And not just something that was thrown together at the last minute. We'll get to that in a second. But these are breathtaking structures of marble, like the Parthenon. Towering over the city as monuments to human engineering and human ability and the worship of pagan gods. There were institutes of higher learning. And anytime you step onto a college campus, especially ones that have been around for a while, you're sort of in awe a little bit of the architecture of the buildings. And here in Athens, you had the agora and what we see in verse 22, the Areopagus. These institutes of higher learning where philosophers would come and people would just flock to talk about new ideas and new philosophies. And it was creating the worldview of the whole Mediterranean region. As you walk down the streets, there would be statue after statue of heroes, famous politicians and famous warriors and generals and philosophers that lined the streets, immortalized for generations to come in stone, and great theaters where people would flood for entertainment, stories about the gods, stories about victories in war, stories about things that brought them pleasure, their whims that performed to cheering crowds. This was Athens about this time, 4950 AD. How did Athens get to the point? How did they divulge to the point with all of these gods and all of these worship-centered things around them? To understand that, we need to understand the culture a little bit and to understand the origin of their gods. This was not, in anyone's imagination, a monotheistic culture, meaning this is not a place where there was just one god who was worshipped. There were gods of all number and all types. That these gods came around mainly because society desperately wanted to control their environment. Let's say you're a farmer, and one year your crops did great, and you had just the right amount of sun and just the right amount of rain and just the right temperature. So the next year you would start praying to that God of the sun and the God of the rain and the God of the thermometer to make sure that happened again. And you would worship them and you would bring them gifts so that you would make these false gods that you conjured up in your head happy so it would repeat the next time. Or maybe mom was sick and you said a prayer. Or you did something on a certain day, and you went out and you sat under your favorite tree just to think about mom, and just you're sad, and you hope she gets better, and then mom gets better. Then all of a sudden, that tree is a God that you go to and say, thank you for taking such good care of mom. And they're just all over the place. These are the types of gods. And the sun, the rain, the wind, all of these. Some of them are gods that we talk about. We just went to a musical a couple weekends ago about Greek mythology. And we know those gods, Mount Olympus, the 12 Olympian gods like Zeus and Athena and Poseidon. But then because Athens was where it was, and I almost had Josh Klor bring down his map to throw on the screen so you could see where it was. Right, it's a seaport, right on the waterway. So you had all these trade routes coming through it from Africa, from Italy, from Spain, from all over the place. And because of where it was, all the gods that were worshipped in these different areas also began to be worshipped in Athens as well. So you had all these other gods. You had mythological creature like the strong man Hercules, who became demigods and were worshipped, and heroes, and even local spirits and local nymphs that were assigned deity status. Every grove of trees, every river, every neighborhood spring that came up, they would associate a god with that. And they would start to pray to those objects to make sure that those gods were taken care of. They would even make gods out of abstract ideas like purity or peace or fortune, and they would have gods. It is said a safe estimate of the gods in Athens at this time was 30,000. 30,000 gods. Pliny the Elder, as a Roman historian, said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. That is what Paul walked into. We see people worshiping and wanting to cover their bases, and then we see that Paul walks up to this one monument, this one temple. He says, to an unknown god. Paul walks right up to that monument, that temple, that altar, and he builds a bridge. He uses it as a bridge to go to where the people were. What you worship in ignorance, he said, what you don't even know about, but you worship it, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the whole world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live on this street. He doesn't live in anything that you have made. He doesn't live in anything made by man. Now, it's easy for us to look back 2,000 years at ancient Athens and sort of smirk and said, man, those guys are silly. They are so foolish. Thank God we have evolved past that. But have we? You see, this wasn't just a 50 AD problem. This is a 2026 problem. This wasn't just a Mediterranean region problem. This is a Mid-Ohio Valley problem. We may not line our streets with marble temples to Zeus. We don't go to Tomlinson Park and offer sacrifices to Athena. But church, make no mistake about it, our streets are just as crowded with idols as ancient Athens ever was. So how did we get there? Well, I think that a good place to go to get an idea of how we arrived at having so many idols in our lives, a good place to go would be about 760 years before Paul, before it was walking around Athens, back to the time of Isaiah. So if you have your finger in Isaiah chapter 44, I want to look there for just a second. And I encourage you, go home and read all of Isaiah 44 sometime this afternoon, sometime this week. We're going to read a big chunk of it, but it's a fantastic chapter. If you like satire, you're going to love Isaiah chapter 44. Now, he's going through here, he's talking about spiritual blessings, he's talking about no other gods but God, but where I'd like for you to pick up is in verse number 13, and he starts talking about this woodcutter, right, a lumberjack, and somebody who's just cutting firewood. He says, a woodworker stretches out a measuring line. We would say, call that a tape measure. He outlines it with a stylus, and he shapes it with chisels, and outlines it with a compass. He makes it according to human form, like a beautiful person, to dwell in a temple. He cuts down cedars for his use, or he takes a cypress or an oak tree. He lets it go strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a laurel, and the rain makes it grow. A person can use it for fuel. He can take some of it and warm himself. Also, he kindles a fire and breaks bread. He even makes it into a god and worships it. He makes an idol from it and bows down to it. Now, we're starting to see how a little goofy this whole thing is about with what this guy has cut up, but he goes into a little bit more detail if we keep reading in verse 16. He burns half of it on a fire. Okay, so he has a log. He's cut it in two, and half of it, he burns half of it on a fire. He roasts meat on that half. He eats the roast and is satisfied. He warms it and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the blaze." He makes a god or his idol with the rest of it. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it. "Save me, for you are my God." I just want you to understand and to realize how goofy this picture is. Isaiah is talking about a craftsman who goes into a forest and he cuts down a tree and he takes a piece of wood, and Isaiah says, and he notes the futility, the audacity, the silliness of what happens next. The craftsman, the guy takes this block of wood and he splits it, he divides it. Half of it he builds a fire. Makes sense. That's what we use firewood for, right? He warms himself. Yep. He bakes bread. All right. He roasts meat. He says, I am warm. I've seen the fire. How many Castaway fans do we have? Tom Hanks fans in the room? Anybody? Yeah, the movie's been out for a little bit, so I encourage you. You might want to go back and watch it again. Do you remember once he finally gets a fire going, what he does? "Look what I have created. I have fire." This guy in Isaiah 44 is sort of flipping. The wood came from God, the ability came from God, but look what I have done. I got fire. I created it. Then Isaiah says, he takes the other half of that exact same stick, shapes it into an image, then falls down to his knees and starts worshiping it. Prays to it. Says, "Deliver me. You are my God." What is going on? Just a few seconds ago, it was firewood, and now it's an idol that you're bowing down to. Do you see the foolishness of this? It's the same wood. One half goes into the oven to cook dinner. The other half is expected to save his soul. Creation is crying out to its own handiwork for salvation. Now, we're sitting here today chuckling at that. At least Patsy is. He said, "I would never worship a stick." But church, we're guilty of this as well. We may not get a little stick and whittle it, but we use our time, our money, and our affection the same way. James, in James 1:17, wrote and tells us this truth, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Down from the Father of lights. God gives us incredible gifts. Right? Moms and dads, you're sitting next to them right now. Kids, you're sitting next to them right now. Husbands, wives, you're sitting next to them right now. He gives us family. He gives us careers. He gives us financial resources, physical ability, intellect, talents. These are good gifts meant to lead our hearts in gratitude toward the giver, toward God. But look at what we have done with them. Right? You can look Old Testament, New Testament, our lives, and see what we have done with them. The late pastor and theologian Timothy Keller perfectly captured this. He said, idolatry happens when we take good things and make them ultimate things. We take the wood that God has given to bless our lives with and we turn it into a savior. We work hard at our jobs. We build a career with the talents that God gave us and the opportunities that God gave us. We look at our bank accounts. We look at our businesses and we say, look what I have done. I've created fire. Yes, Colossians 3:23 commands us, whatever you do, do it from the heart as doing something for the Lord and not for people. But instead of working for the Lord, we make the work our Lord. The reformer Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart confides in, that is really your God, your functional Savior. Think about that for a second, church. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional Savior. What does your heart cling to when life gets a little bit shaky? What do you confide in when you feel insecure? Is it the good things sitting in the row with you? Is it your family? Sometimes we turn our children and our spouses into idols, demanding that they give us the validation and security that can only come from God. Is it our work, our career, where we sacrifice our health and the health of our families on the altar of corporate advancement? Is it our last name? Is it our neighborhood? Is it our social standing? Is it our youth? Is it our wisdom? Is it our strength? Is it our appearance? Is it our musical talents? Is it our intellect? Is it our artistic skills? Now, I want you to notice all of those things were good things that are given to us from God, but we have elevated them to the place of the ultimate. And notice that all of those things start to look more and more like our effort. Notice that all of those things start to look more and more like us. We worship the reflection in the mirror of what we have achieved rather than the God who created us and gifted us with everything we have. So how do we turn this world right side up again? To use terminology from a few weeks ago, how do we get things right again? Well, I think, and if you're still in Isaiah, he says in some Old Testament language what Paul's going to say in Acts 17 in New Testament language. So in Isaiah 44, he says, remember these things, Jacob, in verse 21. Remember these things, Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servants, Israel. You will never be forgotten by me. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Listen to this. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Rejoice, heavens, for the Lord has acted. Shout, depths of the earth. Break out into singing, mountains, forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorifies himself through Israel. Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is saying, return to me. If you go over to Acts 17, Paul just uses the same word in New Testament form of what to do. If you're in Acts 17, if you go down through Acts 17 and we see Paul in Athens, we see him in the Areopagus addressing those people. I see that you're religious. You got shrines, you got temples all over the place to cover your bases. You even have one to an unnamed God. And then he says, well, this thing that you worship and you don't know about in ignorance, right? Let me tell you who he is. Let me point you to God, the one true God. And when you get down to verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And remember where he's standing when he's saying these things. You can imagine Paul pointing around and pointing down the street or out the window of the Areopagus and pointing. He said, he doesn't live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. For one man, he has made every nationality. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. And don't miss verse 27. What Paul is saying to you in verse 27, he did this so that they might seek God. All the events of human history were created by God and designed by God so that we might start looking for him. And perhaps they might reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring, also his offspring. Since we are God's offspring then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art or imagination. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, right? The past is gone. Paul says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Isaiah said, return, remember. Paul says, repent. Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus. He has provided proof to this by everyone by raising Jesus, raising him from the dead. Look at what, how do we write things again? It's by remembering. It's by returning. It's by repenting. We must return to God, who does not live in temples, who does not live in anything we can fashion with our hands or with our mind. Stop giving exorbitant amounts of worship to things that were given to us that we create and give it all to the Lord God. So what does this look like for us? What does this look like for you? Well, only you can answer that. Only you can answer what this looks like for us. But as we think about what it could look like, how do we walk out of these doors in just a few moments and actually stop worshiping our handiwork and start worshiping the one true God with more passion and intentionality? Well, it happens when we intentionally move good things off the throne that we've set them on. Maybe today our idol is our career. We are working endless overtime to secure a title, status, or a specific bank amount total. The reality is that we're expecting that next promotion or that next level in the bank account to prove our worth. Maybe your turning point is this week you shut the laptop at 5 o'clock. You tell the boss, I'm going home to have dinner with my wife and kiddos. And the action showing that you trust that God sustains you and not the grind that you've committed yourself to. And you pray, Lord, my paycheck is your provision, not my identity. Maybe this morning your idol is your family. You're obsessing over your child's athletic, academic, and social successes, and the reality is that you're using your kids' achievements to make you look good in the community. Maybe the turning point for you is to prioritize your children's spiritual character over the ribbons and trophies and certificates that are on the mantle at your home. The action for you might look like skipping a travel game one Sunday to worship one more time with your family and faith family. And your prayer is, God, my children belong to you. They're not my pride. Maybe your idol is in your daily habits. I chuckled in the first service as I thought about this one as I scroll through my sermon notes on a technology device. But maybe your idol is scrolling social media to find validation and strength in numbers and as somebody who believes like you and comfort or escape, when in reality you're bowing down to the God of public approval and digital applause. Maybe the turning point for you is to realize that right here on the top, if you hold that button down, this thing goes to sleep. You can shove it in a drawer, and you can focus on the people around you. Or maybe we read from an actual book before we turn to any digital. And guys, this is a good thing. Right? Don't let it distract us from the ultimate thing. Maybe your prayer is, Lord, your truth defines me, not a screen. Maybe today your idol is your financial security. You've like hoarded that wealth because you don't know what tomorrow brings. You're finding peace in a retirement fund rather than the Prince of Peace. Maybe a turning point for you is giving sacrificially to a need that you see in your community, in your faith family. Maybe it's you automating your finances so that God gets that first portion rather than what's left over after everything else is taken care of. Maybe your money is, Lord, my money is your tool, definitely not my savior. Now, I want you to notice what happened in Acts 17 when Paul preached this message, when he shared this message in this public forum. In verse 32, it says, When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. There's a response to what God says to us, ridicule. Others said, we'd like to hear more from you about this again. There's a second response, a little bit of intrigue, a little bit of, I want to know a little bit more about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed. Three responses in ancient Athens. The same three options that we have sitting here today. What will our response be? Ridicule? I want to know more about that. Or Jesus, I am all in because of what you have done for me. Would you pray with me, church?